invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We've been studying Satan, what the Bible has to say about our great adversary. And so we've been looking at his various activities, and tonight, very directly in relation to believers. Satan in relation to believers. What does he try to do? How does he attack? What are his various methods? Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at, put it up there if it'll work. Tonight it's going to work for a little bit at least. The remote. Now the context is well known. We've looked at it already in this connection. But we're just going through the list of various things the Bible says about how Satan tries to attack us. And to bring about a certain end or goal by attacking believers. Of course, in the context, Jesus has been asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so the disciples just told Jesus what they'd been hearing. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Right? And of course, the spokesman, self-appointed, for the group, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, which shows you that the Father has a direct work of enlightening and drawing, if you please, people to recognize who Jesus is. So he said, you didn't come to this conclusion on your own or through mankind, merely mankind and the sources of information available there in your public library. No, my Father who is in heaven has been the one who has blessed you with this information, Simon Bar-Jonah. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is probably a reference to the reality of who Jesus is, that he had just confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon that truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is going to build his church. He said, I will build my church. He's not building the church on Simon Peter. And the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not overpower it. That's what the King James says. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to say some things that had not been so clearly expressed before. So from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, notice the sequence, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now Peter, just standing there listening to that, thinks, this is awful. I just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now you're telling us that you're going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer all these things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed? It can't be. I don't know what he thought about the part and be raised up on the third day. I think he must not even have heard that. But Peter took him aside. See, Peter thinks it's his personal responsibility to get Jesus straightened out. I would think the Lord Jesus would find that to be a fairly difficult thing to have to deal with. Who do you think you are? You just said who you think I am, but now who do you think you are? So Peter took him aside and said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In other words, Peter is saying, I'm going to do everything in my power to prevent this happening. And he meant it. I mean, whenever he chopped off the ear of Malchus, servant high priest over there in the garden, it's pretty clear he meant it. Now, he must not have been a very good athlete, or maybe just missed. Do you think he was trying to trim the guy's ear? No. I think he intended to split his head. But maybe that guy was young and quick, and he just stepped to the side and dodged it to a certain extent. He lost his ear. Jesus put it back on. Healed him there on the spot, which is a topic for a whole other conversation. Did he stay there and continue to work with these people, or did he say, I'm out of here, I don't want any part of this? But Peter, he tries to do everything he could here to thwart the plan of God. I mean, that's what the text says up here on our screen. He's trying to do everything he can to stop Jesus from going to the cross and dying and being buried and then rising again on the third day, because if you stop the one, you stop the other. Of course, Jesus was having none of it. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For, notice, you are not setting your mind on God's interests. You're not in line or in keeping with the plan of God, but you're trying to substitute for the plan of God man's plan. You got your own plan." Okay? And I can tell you that if Satan would do that, in the case of Peter then, he'll do it in your case and in my case now. He will try to get us off the proper understanding of God's word and begin to try to get us to implement a plan that really is just man-made. And I'm not naming any names here, but somebody came and was interested in serving in missions, and they said, "We have an egalitarian marriage. We do not believe in the complementarian view of marriage." And you're thinking to yourself, what on earth does that mean, an egalitarian marriage as opposed to a complementarian marriage? Well, what they meant by that was, we do not believe in the man is the head and has authority and rulership in the home. We believe that the man and the woman are equal, egalitarian. And so we don't function in that, what they would regard as a misunderstanding of Scripture. I don't know how you'd ever squeeze egalitarianism out of what the Bible says about that. However sentimental you might feel about it, you're not going to be able to get that out of the Bible. You got that from some other source, and now you're implementing it in your own life, and you're expecting other people in ministry to comply with your view, right? Now, the complementarian view is the husband's the head of the wife, and he's to be the leader, and she's to be in submission to her husband, so forth. I know it's not popular. I don't know that it ever really was popular. But that's what the Bible says. And he prepared the man to have that role, and he prepared the woman to have her role. And they complement each other. That's the complementarian view, see? So there, I could probably stand here and spend the rest of the few minutes that I have here just giving you ways in which people have found plans to circumvent what the Bible says and supplement their plan for God's plan and expect it all to work out. And when I was asked about that, I said, please tell this couple to expect trouble in their marriage. Okay, that they think it's all going to work out. They got a wonderful plan for unity, and they're going to get along, and they're going to be way ahead of the rest of us. I mean, we're left in the dark ages of the past. But they're moving ahead. And I said, no, that's not accurate. It's not correct. Expect trouble to arise. And if they allow them in and say, okay, we accept this view, expect trouble to spread. Okay, whatever ministry you're part of, expect it to spread, because it's not right. It's not what God said. No matter what man thinks, it's not what God said. So he uses believers to try to get them to thwart the plan of God. It can happen in any number of ways. He tempts to lie. I think we're well aware of this. We're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Now, Jesus already told us he's a liar and father of lies. Okay, we know that. So it comes as no surprise to us that he tempts believers to use the avenue of dishonesty to serve whatever selfish motive they might have. And, of course, in this context over here, you know, people were being saved and becoming a part of the church. And they had a sense of thanksgiving in their hearts. And those that had properties were selling their land, it says in chapter 4 and verse 34, houses. And they would bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. So they had an honest and pure heart. And they weren't deceiving about anything. They actually sold their house or sold their land, or maybe both. And whatever they got out of it, they came and gave it to the church. And so the apostles were in charge of this, and they would receive these things. And so if people had a need, then they would reach out and meet that need. And so there wasn't any needy people left, because everything was being redistributed. Now, people have used this to argue for communism. It's what they says it's taught in the Bible. Or liberation theology, which is based on this same idea that we should all be equal somehow or other. And we shouldn't, there shouldn't be any wealthy believers. You know, we should all be the same. Well, you know, Paul said to Timothy over there in chapter 6 of his first letter, instruct those who are rich in this present world. We're talking about believers who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He didn't say instruct those who are rich in this present world, get rid of it and bring it to the church and just lay it out there and let the church leaders distribute it. He didn't say that. He does teach them to, he said teach them to be generous and ready to share. And they ought to be generous and ready to share. But he doesn't say liquidate your assets and distribute it all evenly amongst the church members or believers out there. And somebody has said this was not necessarily the will of God, what was happening here in the first place. God never told them to do that. They just did it out of a heart of thanksgiving. And it didn't go on indefinitely in the church. It was happening in the early church. And it must have been much needed in the early church because of the situation that was in existence at that time, but it didn't continue on. Well, verse 36 of chapter 4, Joseph, a Levi of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. So you know the history of Barnabas here. His name was Joseph, and he was a Levite of Cyprian birth, so that you knew where he came from, and he did what others had been doing. But a certain man named Ananias, not to be confused with the Ananias who came and talked to the Apostle Paul in Damascus after he got saved. That's a different guy. Okay, this is Ananias down in Jerusalem. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Okay, maybe they were egalitarians. I don't know. But, and he bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So he sold the land for a certain price, brought part of the price, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He didn't tell them the truth. He led them to believe, along with his wife, that when they sold the land, they brought the full price of the land and laid it at the apostles' feet. No, they only brought part of it. But Peter said, Ananias, notice, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was your property, right? And after it was sold, was it not under your control, the money that you got from it? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, in verse 4, he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he says he lied to God. So therefore, you have to conclude that the Holy Spirit is God. That's not the only evidence we have for the deity of the Holy Spirit, but that's pretty plain evidence right there. And he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit in verse 3? Well, Paul wasn't wondering, why would Satan do something like that? What he was really saying is, why did you allow Satan to convince you of this lie or to go out and perpetrate this lie? Why did you allow that? You're responsible for that. You didn't have to let that happen. And so, Ananias, you're responsible for allowing Satan to talk you into telling a lie because you thought that it would be for your benefit. You'd have two things come out of it, right? If you get by with a lie, you get the praise and the glory for having given the total price of your land, when in fact you didn't. And then besides that, you would have some of the money left to use as you wanted to use it. There's a fairly strong motivation there to buy into this lie because people are concerned about money and are we going to have enough to pay our bills and so forth. I mean, that's why he allowed it to happen. But of course, it was a very bad reason and there was no legitimate reason for any of this. And he says, you've not lied to men but to God. In verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear fell upon all those who heard of it. And the young men arose. You got to get the young and the strong in there, right? And covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And then his wife came in, and it continued. And she didn't admit her lie. She just made it look like that's exactly what happened, that they sold the land for such a price, and here's the total price of land, and she died. And the same guys that carried her husband out carried her out and buried her beside her husband, it says in verse 10. You've got to be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, will tempt you in this area. And he's going to try to make you think that it's to your advantage to tell a lie. You're going to be better off if you tell the lie than if you don't tell the lie. It's that simple. And we better be alert and realize that we're being tempted, coerced, pressured by Satan. And he can do this in our hearts and minds by any kind of means that he has there. And we better recognize what is happening there and say no to the lie. Not that we would necessarily die for it, but we could. We could. He also accuses us before God. I don't think we're going to go over here and turn to Revelation 12:10 because we've been to the passage for other reasons. But it's very plain in Revelation 12:10 that Satan stands before our God and accuses the brethren there night and day. I mean, he is constantly there, active. I don't know what he thinks he's going to gain from it. Is he going to change the mind of God about his acceptance, unconditional acceptance of you, based on the finished price that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross? He's not going to really make any progress there, but he is relentless in accusing you before God. I don't think that's the only place he accuses us. I think he accuses us to ourselves. He accuses believers to each other, trying to sow discord in the body. So there's all kinds of ways that that Satan accuses us. And I think very often when he's doing his accusatory work, he's pointing to areas in our lives where we really have done wrong. Maybe we did lie, he accuses us. Maybe we did steal, and he accuses us. Maybe we did that ministry for selfish motivations. We were waiting for compliments, so he accuses us. And so the accusations can take an almost infinite array of forms. But in the end, Satan's accusations are met with our great advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I write these things to you," purpose clause, "in order that you may not sin." Okay, he's saying, in order that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. And don't think it's no big deal if you do sin. And even though we can't say that we have no sin or we haven't sinned in the past, that doesn't make it a light thing. Okay, he said, "I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin." Because I think a lot of us could sin an awful lot less if we realize what John meant in that verse. We don't have to sin. We can say no to sin, and if we're walking by the Spirit, we won't sin. So, in order that you may not sin, but then he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he's the ultimate defense attorney that you have before God. And he might have to concede when the devil lays his charge against you, "Yeah, he did do that," or "She did do that, but I have paid the price." You can't beat that attorney, right? "I have paid the price. I've covered that bill." And so on that basis, then, we can enjoy family forgiveness. There are other considerations there. But our point here is that this is one of the things that the devil does with regard to believers. He accuses us of sin and wrongdoing before God. And let's see if we can do one more here. He employs demons to defeat us in the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be obviously going into this in some detail, Lord willing, in due course as we make our way through this great letter on Sunday morning. The demons are out there. What are they? They're like Satan in that they are fallen angels. He is the ultimate powerful angel who fell, but he swept away, apparently, if we understand Revelation properly, about a third of the angels joined him in his insurrection and his rebellion against God. And they are still on his team. They are indefatigably committed to Satan. They seem to never tire of their evil activity. And I suspect that the devil dispatches them, and he probably has an organizational chart. Here he is at the top, and here are all the other demons and various levels of power and authority in their activities and in the fear of the earth, basically. Well, let's read the text. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He has schemes, he has plans, he has methods. He has ways he wants things done. He comes against us to try to tackle us and to defeat us. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think we better remember that. If you as a human being, believer here on the earth, have people who come against you and try to fight what you stand for and fight the truth of God's word, thwart you in your Christian life, try to force you to do evil. As Paul said, he tried to force the believers to blaspheme. That kind of pressure, you might think that people are your enemy. But ultimately, that's not the case. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he says what you and I should do as a result of that, and that is take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, as I stand before you tonight, I mean, I could just probably come up with a number of ways that demons might be employed to deceive you. Any sin that you can name that you might possibly commit, there could be a demon who is actively behind that potential sin trying to get you to do it, because that's what they want you to do. They want you to rebel against God's will and purpose for your life and get involved in, and then you could name it. Lying, murder, rebellion, immorality, alcoholism, anything you could possibly think of, the demons are in favor of it. But they can be employed more specifically to come against you in an area of weakness in your life to try to drag you down to the point where you get involved in that. Similar to what happened in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the devil there saw an opportunity. He saw a potential area of weakness in the hearts and minds of Ananias and Sapphira, and he was able to bring them down and to get them involved in doing something that was clearly contrary to God's will for their lives. And we're not going to do another one, but I'll just post it up here so you can go read. He tempts to immorality. I just mentioned that. But we'll start there next time, 1 Corinthians 7:5, that Satan specifically tempts believers to get involved in sexual immorality. And he loves that. And I think it's an area where he probably has way more success than even he would have thought possible. And in the modern world, it is rampant. It's rampant. And not just in the world out there, but it's rampant in the church as well. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that we have been duly warned. We know that the adversary is out there. We know that he's busy. We know that he dispatches demons to come against us. We know that they're busy day and night trying to bring us down, to bring us to ruin in our Christian lives so that we get involved in sin and we're no longer being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ to become like him in character and in conduct, but rather we choose a different path when we do the will of the devil. We get ourselves conformed to this world. And we are controlled then by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And the outcome of that is misery, defeat, discouragement, depression, and potentially even despairing of life itself. And then we stand as defeated believers on earth and await a time of embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ because we allow the devil to have his way in our lives instead of the Spirit of God to have his way in our lives. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Teach us these lessons which are desperately needed in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.